Morning.
Good morning. We are going to be continuing in Mark's Gospel this morning, and we will be beginning, we're back in Mark chapter 1, and we will be starting at verse 21. I'll invite you to turn there. We're going to begin with the reading of God's Word. Mark 1, verses 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon, who is Peter, and Andrew, with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning expecting to learn from it, expecting to hear the truth, because we know that you are true, that everything true and good and beautiful comes from you. And so we come to your word knowing that it comes from you, expecting you to speak the truth to us. And so, Lord, as we come to your truth this morning, we ask that you will make us receptive. Give us soft hearts and open minds, that we might receive the word of life from your mouth, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, that we would respond with gratefulness and with repentance, with faith, with a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer this prayer, we pray, in our midst this morning through the work of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In these kind of two stories that go together because of a couple of sort of thematic things that link them together. We see the casting out of demons in both stories, and in both stories we see Jesus telling the demons not to tell anyone who he is. And we see this theme that Jesus speaks with authority, that Jesus' ministry is characterized by authority. And we're going to kind of focus on that this morning. But then along with that comes comes the people's response to what Jesus is doing. The verse that fascinates me is verse 28, where it says, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." From almost the word go, Jesus created a buzz around his ministry. And it says that even after these early episodes of teaching and healing in Capernaum, which is more of a central city in Galilee, we remember that Jesus and his family settled in Nazareth, which we said was a nothing city, very small and insignificant in Galilee. Capernaum is more central and it's bigger. And it will end up being home base for most of Jesus' ministry. And so almost from the word go, this buzz starts. The word starts spreading, not just in the city of Capernaum, but throughout the region, throughout all of Galilee, about what Jesus is saying and about what Jesus is doing. Which ought to make us ask the question, why did people react so quickly and so strongly to Jesus? No doubt it was rather common for there to sort of be traveling speakers going from place to place, announcing their new ideas, trying to get people to listen to them and follow them. That might seem kind of strange to us, but it wouldn't have been entirely out of place in their day. And yet people react very strongly to Jesus. Was there something about him that only appealed to their regional needs? Was it a Galilean thing? Had he figured out the Galilean psyche, and so he was saying something that was really scratching them where they itched, and people were eager to just sort of hear more? Was Capernaum really just kind of bored, and Jesus gave them something to do? Or was Jesus tapping into something greater and deeper than even that? Was he speaking not just to something that was on the minds and hearts of the Galileans, but of everyone? Is the response of Galilee unusual? Or should Jesus evoke the same kind of response in us today? Is he hitting something that answers even the questions that we ask today? What's interesting is that the crowd, at least coming at it from a 21st century Canadian perspective, what's interesting is that the crowds react so strongly to Jesus' authority that's the thing that really gets them excited. Because that's a concept that tends to be looked on with a little bit of suspicion today, at least in our sort of society. We are, I think, inherently distrustful of authority. We assume that corruption and ulterior motives and deceit are involved in every position of authority. It's why we're so cynical about politics. It's why many of us are instinctively wary of any kind of organized religion. But Jesus' authority, it's there as an appeal to some of our deepest desires. Behind Jesus' authority is this appeal to the biggest questions that we ask, to the things that we want the very most. Jesus speaks and acts strongly, but it's not just that Jesus exerts authority in a society that's lacking it. I mean, the Jewish people had plenty of authorities all around them. They react so strongly to Jesus because his authority, the things that he is saying with and doing with incredible power, address their deepest needs and desires in life. And it turns out, ours too. So why did the fame of Jesus spread? Why did the people react like this? We're going to see a few things. First, he has authority to teach. Look at the first couple of verses that we read there, 21 and 22. He has authority to teach. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus has authority to teach. And in particular, they note how his teaching is different from the scribes. Now, that's a word that we don't really use much anymore. And when we hear it, if we have at least a little bit of familiarity with the word, we would assume that it's just sort of people who write things. I mean, that's what a scribe does, right? So maybe they're the copiers of the scriptures, something like that. And that's true, but in their day, a scribe was a professional text writer and interpreter, okay? And so in Jesus' time, they were essentially usually religious employees that were charged with copying texts, interpreting texts, and guarding the theological tradition, okay? So they would be well acquainted with the writings of the prior rabbis, the teachings of the prior rabbis, and the oral tradition that had been passed down to them. So they were trained in the way that they believed that they were supposed to interpret their texts. And so often they were teachers as well. And while not all scribes were Pharisees, most of them were. At least the New Testament gives us that impression, is that most of the time when Jesus is going head-to-head with the scribes, they seem to be sitting in line with the interpretation and belief system of the Pharisees, which is why in Mark, the scribes are almost always bitterly opposed to Jesus. There's a time or two where that's not quite the case, but almost always they're bitterly opposed to Jesus. So that's who the scribes were, and the people were used to learning from people like that, okay? And scribes were the keepers of the theological tradition. So they always quoted other rabbis and teachers. This is their normal method of teaching, is that so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said this, and we've always understood this to mean this, and so this is what this text means. The people are astonished by Jesus' teaching because of his authority. And this is going to mean a couple of things. The usual way that this is sort of taught and preached is that the scribes would always quote other people as their authority. Jesus would simply speak himself out of his own divine authority. While everyone quoted everything else, Jesus might quote some other scripture, and then he would say, this is fulfilled in this and this and this way. And he would declare it based on his own authority. And that's true, okay? But I think Mark has something even simpler in mind. Jesus, it says just in the previous verses, that Jesus began his ministry preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that seems to characterize his early ministry, is that this topic of the kingdom of God is what he's on about. And the scribes could only ever teach old interpretation and old expectations. If the scribes wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, they would have to say there's this promise in 2 Samuel 7, maybe there's this promise in Genesis 3, there are these promises in Haggai and Isaiah and a few other places throughout the Old Testament, and so we think that the kingdom of God is going to look something like this. That's about the best that they can do. And Jesus shows up. Jesus makes proclamations about the here and now. He says the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's going to begin to tell parables that talk about what the kingdom of God is like. The scribes could only speak about their expectations for some future kingdom of God. Jesus shows up and Jesus is proclaiming that it's beginning now. Jesus speaks with authority about what the kingdom of God is, how it's starting, and what it's going to mean. Where all they ever got before were quotes that were old, from old rabbis, things that were about future expectation, Jesus is speaking with authority about something that's starting right now, about something that he is bringing with him. The crowd is responding to Jesus' authoritative teaching because he is meeting their desire to know the truth. He's meeting their desire to know the truth. And this is something that's not just Galilean It's not just something that the people of Capernaum in the first century were hungering for. We spend so much of our lives, so much of our time, so much of our energy and money in pursuit of the truth. We spend the first 18 or so years of our lives going through school, learning about the world around us. We drop huge amounts of money on higher education to get a job, yes, but in order to grasp something deeper about our plight in this life, to be on the cutting edge of the newest and greatest research. There's this trope in just about every movie or TV show that if someone says, ask me anything, the question invariably comes back, what is the meaning of life? Or if someone attains some special level of enlightenment, they are said to understand the meaning of life. We even drop more money on life coaches or pursue mystical experiences or whatever it is with the hope that it will help us find what is true. Now, I'm not railing against education or learning or anything like that. It's not what I'm saying. It is this incredible gift that we have this opportunity to learn about God's world, okay? But in all of that, we're not simply going to find the answer to that question, what is the meaning of life? It's why it's this trope, it's why it's this running joke, is because the assumption seems to be that such knowledge is actually unattainable. Okay, I'm going to read it. John 14. John 14, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. This is Jesus speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's in response to Thomas saying, we don't know the way, that Jesus says, I am the way. But he follows and says, I am the truth, that everything that is true and good in this world finds its origin in God. That God, as the maker of all things, that everything that is derives its existence and its meaning from Him. And so when the Son of God speaks, He not only speaks truth, He's the one who created truth. He's the one from whom all truth is derived. No wonder that His teaching stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes and everyone else for that matter. No wonder that when the people hear Him speak, they say He speaks with an authority that we've never heard before, because He is everything that is true. He is truth. And so when they hear Jesus speaking, they are hearing the one speak who spoke truth into existence, who is truth itself. He can't help but speak in a way that is deeper and more meaningful than anything else that we can find in this world. Good and true though it may be, it pales in comparison to hearing the one who is truth speak. We spend so much of our lives in pursuit of what is true. Jesus is the truth. No wonder His fame spreads so quickly. People say, I'm hearing someone speak and I've never heard anything like this before. No kidding. Okay, He has authority to teach. He has authority to teach, and the people respond because He's meeting our desire to know the truth. He also has authority to heal. Skip to that last part of the story, starting in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon, who's Peter, and Andrew, with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, so we have this first picture, sort of two separate things happening in this little vignette, okay? We have them coming to Peter's house in Capernaum, and Peter's mother-in-law is there. And she's sick. She has a fever. And it doesn't say it outright, but there are a few little clues in the way that the story is told that suggest that she doesn't just have the flu that's going to be gone in 24 hours, okay? It suggests that what's happening is actually pretty serious. There are a few things. It mentions that she has a fever, which generally we know now fever is a symptom of something else that's happening, but they viewed it as a disease in itself, okay? So she has fever. She's in bed. She's lying down. She can't get up, which would be unusual because we see at the end of the story that as soon as she's healed, she gets up and she starts serving them, I mean, which is this amazing reaction of gratitude, but it also suggests that that's sort of her normal operating procedure, is that she wants to be up and about, taking care of the house, taking care of the people who are her guests, so on and so forth. She has guests in her house even now, and she's so unwell that she can't even get up. Under any other circumstance would be considered extremely rude, but she's so sick that she can't even get up. And then more than that, it's bad enough that the disciples feel like they have to tell Jesus about it as soon as he comes in the house. And the implication seems to be that they're asking him to heal her. Okay, Jesus comes in the house and they're saying, listen, Peter might say, my mother-in-law is so sick, she would get up and see you. She can't even get up. She can't even serve us. She's so unwell. Please go and see if you can help her. Okay, these little hints throughout the story that this isn't just something that she's going to get up from the next day and she just needs some soup and ginger ale or something like that. Something is really wrong, okay? The situation is quite dire. And Jesus comes in, he kneels down, and he takes her by the hand, and immediately she's healed. She's well enough to get up and start serving them. And she can it goes from this dire situation to everything is back to normal right away. Jesus has this incredible authority to heal. He has authority to teach, and he has authority to heal. The diseases listen to him. But it continues. Word starts to get out, and people have already heard him speaking, and they have already seen him cast out a demon, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Word starts to get out about his healing as well, and it says that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick, and he cast out many demons. And I love this picture, that the people are so desperate, so moved by what Jesus has done, that into the night, people are lined up down the street, waiting to get to the door of a little home so that they can see the man who has promised to heal. And Jesus gives up a night's sleep in order to meet them at the door one by one to heal them and to cast out demons. Imagine the patience and compassion of Jesus, who I'm sure is already tired and ready for a good night's rest following a day of teaching, casting out demons, answering people's questions, and they're lined up out the door because they are sick and hurting and in need of something great, something that he has to offer, and he forgoes his rest in order to meet them all and to heal them. It's amazing. It's an amazing story. No wonder Jesus' fame spread. The crowd responds because Jesus is meeting their desire, our desire, to be made well. We are positively terrified of pain, of suffering, of death. Somewhere along the way, we decided that the reason that we exist is for our own pleasure and joy. Pleasure and joy aren't bad things, but when we make them our purpose in life, we create a culture in which we freeze with fear at the thought of pain or death. Older cemeteries remain within city limits, but you'll notice the new ones tend to be well outside where most people don't go on a normal basis so that we don't need to be reminded all that often that death is real. We usually don't have cemeteries in our church yards anymore. We don't like to be reminded that it's there all the time. We don't like the language of funeral or memorial service because those things are about death, so we call them celebrations of life instead. We spend countless money and effort fighting off death even when it's imminent. We get all the prescription drugs and vitamins and essential oils and magic juices and whole foods and fad diets and Eastern shaman healers and snake oil that we can get our hands on, because we are convinced that they will prevent disease, prolong life, and make us well. We pursue every medical intervention possible simply to stave off death for a few more weeks or months. But don't get me wrong. Medical intervention is good. Medicine is good. You go see a doctor when you're sick. Sometimes drastic measures are needed to preserve life. Okay? And I would never have us welcome death as a friend. Death is our enemy. The New Testament makes that very clear. But this side of heaven, death is a reality for everyone. And still, we're petrified of it. The desire for life, a life free from pain, is innate to everyone. And the thing is that even when they're good, no matter the prescription meds, no matter the miracle cure A, B, or C, you will still die eventually. None of it is going to work in the long run. The desire for life is innate to everyone. That's a good thing. We can seek to satisfy it in unhealthy ways, in ways that consume our entire lives and bank accounts, but in Jesus alone will we ever find everlasting life. Will we ever find a true answer to the desire to be made well? In Revelation 22, we have this incredible continuing picture of the new heavens and new earth, and it talks about the river of life that runs down through the city streets out of the city, and that there is the tree of life, and it says that it gives its 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. In the new heavens and new earth, we find not only eternal life, but also healing of disease and of pain and of grief. And Jesus introduces at that door in Capernaum, he introduces the first taste of the kingdom of God all night, one by one, to the people who wait their turn and come to the door of Peter's house in Capernaum. They get the first taste that their desire to be made well is met. Now, they're not going to live forever, at least not just yet. But we're getting that first taste of the promise that the kingdom is actually beginning to show up. The desire to be made well isn't a bad one. We're just convinced that we can do it ourselves. And in the short term, sometimes, because of God's common grace, we can. But to really be made well, Jesus needs to be right about the kingdom of God. It's a good thing he teaches with authority. And he begins to show what it looks like too, healing diseases, casting out demons. And that brings us to the last thing. He has authority to teach. He has authority to heal. We'll look at the thing we've been putting off till last, that he has authority over evil. He has authority over evil. Pick back up at verse 23. This is after he's begun teaching in the synagogue, and they are marveling over his teaching with authority. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, or a demon. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And not only does Jesus teach with authority that they've never heard before, not only does Jesus heal sickness, but he casts out demons. These creatures that torment the people in body and in mind. The people have been unable to find relief. It's one thing to have an illness over the normal course of everyday life and to eventually get better. It's another to have a being that is hell-bent on the destruction of the image of God, tormenting your mind and your body. There is no ritual to what Jesus does. There is no A, then B, then an old priest and a young priest, then C, and then exorcism. Jesus speaks and they obey. They even seem to recognize him. The demon that is possessing this man speaks to Jesus when he's in his presence. And he says, "Are you here to destroy us?" Now, there are other times where Jesus will cast out demons where there are many of them inside a single person. That doesn't seem to be the case this time. There seems to be one that's tormenting this fellow, and yet the demon says, "Are you here to destroy us?" He seems to realize that it's more than just him and Jesus going on here, that there is a cosmic battle happening that's represented in what's happening right here. He says, "Are you here to destroy us? Are you here to completely eradicate us? Are you here to defeat evil?" is the question. And then he says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus tells him to be quiet. We translate it, "be quiet." In the Greek, it's much more blunt and forceful. Jesus tells the demon to shut up. And he does. And then he tells him to come out. And he does. He tells him to be quiet, and we'll talk a little bit more about this because this is a theme in Mark, the messianic secret, that Jesus doesn't want it to get out just yet exactly who he is. He's willing for the buzz to spread throughout the region about the way that he teaches and about the way that he heals and about the way that he casts out demons, but he doesn't want it getting out that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God just yet. He's not interested in a direct confrontation with the Romans just yet, not until the time is just right. And he tells the demon to shut up. The demon shuts up. Even evil listens to him. The crowd responded because Jesus is showing them, is meeting their desire for good to triumph over evil. I almost don't have to explain this one. This is the story of almost every movie and book and fairy tale and TV show and graphic novel and you name it that captures our attention. We want to see the force for good defeat the force for evil. Sometimes the characters fighting for good aren't so good, and sometimes the evil is surprisingly human, but we want good to win over evil. It's why we cheer for Batman, no matter how dark he really is. It touches our deepest longings. And from the beginning, it's been the promise that at some point it's coming, that even after following Adam and Eve's fall from grace, fall into sin in the garden, and God speaks to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, and to the serpent he says, you will go on your belly and there will be enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In Jesus, we see the answer, the final chapter of the story that begins with the hope that evil comes into this world, that we die and get sick and have grief and pain because of it, with the hope that that will one day be defeated. We see it most clearly and completely and perfectly at the cross, that for all of the devil's designs to do away with the Son of God, for all of the scheming that he does with Judas Iscariot, for all of the ulterior motives of the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate and everyone else, that Jesus achieves and God the Father achieves through Jesus the forgiveness of sins and the defeat of Satan. And we begin to see it. You can taste that it's coming. When this thing that has been tormenting the people, that is hell-bent against God and against his image in mankind, hears the voice of Jesus and obeys. Because he knows who he is. He knows he's the Holy One of Israel. He knows that he's the Son of God. He knows that he's the one who made him and everything. And when he hears the voice of his maker, he has no choice but to obey. That the battle between God and evil, even between God and Satan, isn't a battle between equals. And we just hope that God is a little bit faster and stronger and smarter. It's a battle that is won because it is the supreme authority in all of the universe commanding a thing that is unwelcome in his world to shut up and go away. Jesus has authority to teach and to heal. He even has authority over evil. That in Jesus we find the answer to our deepest longings for truth to be made well, for good to win. It's all there. It's because of who he is. This is why Jesus' fame spreads, because it should. Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, comfort us with this, that when our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the one with authority to teach, to heal, and to defeat evil. That when we hope in him, we hope in the one who can and will bring about a world that is free from evil, where all our griefs and sicknesses are healed, where the truth is known, and known apart from any falsehood. Our Father, make it so. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We trust you. We pray that your fame will continue to spread. It's in in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I went long. I'm sorry. We are coming to the Lord's table, and we're going to prepare to do that singing, Upon a Life I Have.